Okay, our book this morning is the book of Lamentations. And last week we saw in Jeremiah the fulfillment of God's promises to Judah. They were promises of judgment, however, that had been given in the Mosaic Covenant. As we said last week, according to the terms of the covenant, those who broke it would inherit those curses. And both Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we'll see eventually all of the prophets, brought God's case against his people. But the text says, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, through the prophets, God pronounced that he was invoking the words of the covenant. All of those maledictions, all of those curses that he had stipulated under the law were going to be brought upon Judah. And we pointed out that this was a repeat of the tragedy of Eden. God had placed his people in a land that was set apart. Yet because of wicked rebellion, quote, he cast them from his presence. In other words, he evicted Judah from the land just as Adam and Eve had been evicted from Eden. And Jeremiah captured the coming devastation in images that evoke this sense of decreation. Remember this passage in which he says, I looked on the earth and behold, it was formless and void. Those same words that were used first in Genesis. And so we realize then that the imagery that he's giving here is but one sentence removed from non-existence. Now, Jeremiah had foretold the coming severity of God's wrath. Lamentations now captures the anguish of the event itself as it comes to pass. Now, the title Lamentations is taken from the Jewish Talmud, which was closely related to the Septuagint title, which is Wailings, because a lament is a song or a poetic piece that expresses an intense grief or intense mourning. Like most of the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish title is taken from the first word of the text. Now, in the context of the verse, it's not quite as striking, but taken alone, I'm not sure any other single word could better describe what it must have been like to look upon the devastation of God's holy city. The title for the Hebrew Bible is How? How could this be? How could this have happened? How could it have happened this way? And when we consider all that God had done to bring a people to this land, to build this city, to worship at this temple, recall he had parted waters, he destroyed armies, he fed millions in a wasteland, and yet God's people were once again exiled from his presence. Chapter 1, verse 3, Judah had gone into exile. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. So the question, how could this be? Well, of course, the answer is that sin carries with it the consequences of misery and suffering. A holy God must surely judge the iniquity of an unrepentant people, and both Israel and Judah were certainly unrepentant people. Now, the book itself does not name an author, and yet the whole tenor suggests an eyewitness. And none is as appropriate as Jeremiah himself, and he is the traditional author. In 2 Chronicles it says that Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. Now there is no lament for Josiah in the book of Lamentations, but the reference here gives evidence that Jeremiah wrote in this style, wrote laments, wrote in this genre, so it fits. And the Septuagint has a subscription that opens the book, reading, And it came to pass after Israel had been taken away into captivity, and Jerusalem has been laid waste, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented this lamentation over Jerusalem. And there are no good reasons to deny this as being truthful. And the imagery is so vivid that its writing could not have been too far removed from the events that are being described there. So Jeremiah likely wrote this eulogy over the city, this funeral dirge, either amongst the ruins or in Egypt shortly thereafter. Now it's been called one of the most tragic of all books, and yet its purpose was not merely to express grief. It was to declare the faithfulness of God to his covenant. The punishment of his people was directly linked to the curses that are given in Deuteronomy. And in this, God was faithful to his word. And that is actually good news, because God's faithfulness also extends then to promises of deliverance and restoration. So if he is faithful to his word in that he would bring these curses upon the people if they were disobedient, we can also trust him that he will restore them as he has promised. Now overall, the book consists of five laments or mourning songs. The entire book is in poetic verse, and except for the last chapter, it uses a beat or a meter in which the second line is always one beat shorter than the first, so that in the Hebrew, there's the impression that the text kind of limps along in sorrow, three steps forward, two steps back. That's the beat that is within those verses. In addition, the chapters are not only chiastic, they are written as acrostics. That is, the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters, and so each chapter begins with Aleph, the first letter, and then works through each successive letter as the verses go along. So if you open your Bibles, you will see that chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 have 22 verses. That's how many letters in their alphabet. Chapter 3 is the pivot of the whole structure. It has 66 verses, three verses for each letter. So the book is very vivid, and yet Lamentations was more than some spontaneous outpouring of grief. It was not written in haste. It was a well-structured eulogy and song over lifeless Jerusalem and the pain of her passing. Now, the opening text gives the sense of standing amidst the ruined city, which is now devoid of people. The very first verse says, "How lonely sits the city that was once full of people." And that sets the course that follows of the devastation of Judah as the result of divine judgment. And you recall that Judah had been warned many, many, many times. God's long suffering with her was a testament, really, to his mercy. And perhaps when we look back, there is no warning so tragic than the one that God himself gave to Solomon as he was going to build the temple. You remember that as the temple was nearing completion, God warned of his judgment. Should the nation then turn to other gods? 1 Kings says, "From this house, which is exalted," speaking of the temple, "everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house?' Then they will answer, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them.'" This was the promise that was given to Solomon as he was building the temple, that if the people turned to other gods, he was going to destroy it and to destroy their nation. But as we've seen over the past several weeks, embracing other gods was really the rule, not the exception, with Judah and Israel. And you recall from last week that God would have saved the city if just one upright man could have been found, but he was not there. And so God took in his hand a rod of correction, and that was the Chaldeans, and sent them against Judah. And so in 588 BC, the Chaldean army swept into Judea to put down the rebellion. Within a few weeks, only three Judean cities remained: Jerusalem and the two other walled cities, Lachish and Azekah. Some of this is coming from our history classes from long ago, and what I tried to do there was to get a sense of how the horrors of these events would change the Judean people forever. Now, what we know is that Azekah fell first. Archaeologists have uncovered messages between a man named Joash, who was the commander of Lachish, and Jerusalem. These were scratched on little pieces of broken pottery that was kind of their paper, and then carried by messenger back and forth. One of the last dispatches that have been discovered was the ominous message to Lachish that Jerusalem was no longer receiving any messages from Azekah, clearly meaning that that city had fallen. So Joash, this commander, would have known that Nebuchadnezzar was on his way. Now, when he arrived, he didn't want another long siege, so he put his engineers to work. They were trying to find a way to subdue the city without having to spend months after months after months starving these people out of from behind their walls. And so what his engineers did was to deforest the land for miles around the city. Every bit of brush, every tree, every olive grove was cut down and then brought to the city walls. And the wood was piled as high as a house around the entire circumference of those walls and then set on fire. And so for days, Lachish was an inferno. Day and night, the Chaldeans kept stoking the fire until finally the white-hot stones burst and the walls caved in, and then everyone was put to the sword. Today, the most common artifact that is unearthed from Lachish are burnt olive pits from all of those olive groves that were used in the fire. Now, that left only Jerusalem. Now, the city was protected by valleys on three sides. Her walls were strong, and clearly there weren't enough trees to burn them down like he had in Lachish. So the city lay under siege for nearly 2 years, as we said last week, and it is a slow, agonizing death of starvation and disease. Its victims are not armies, they are families, they are children, they're the young and the old. And as the months passed by, the situation inside the city degenerated to the point that people were little more than the walking dead. And driven by hunger, as we'll see, mothers consumed their own children. The judgment that God placed upon Judah would therefore forever alter these people. And Lamentations does not shrink from the horrors and describing them in vivid detail. I want you to listen to the way Jeremiah describes these events. Now, first of all, remember God's warning to Solomon. We'll repeat that here. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, "Why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house?" Now, through Jeremiah, God then reminds Judah of those very words. Lamentations chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. All those who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, "We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it." So here was the event that really shaped a nation's conscience. No Jew was ever going to forget this, and nor would God allow them to forget it. And that's the very reason why he inspired Jeremiah to capture these images. Images of a people who were ravaged by their own sins, who despised their God's holiness, chased after foreign gods. And after this event, they would not do that again. So Jeremiah here created a memorial, and the Jews to this day read Lamentations to mark the fall of the city in 586 BC and also in AD 70. And in Hebrew fashion, memorials attempt to basically relive the event, to unite across time. And so Jeremiah wants you and I to see through his eyes and to react as he reacted. Now in chapter 1, the first lament, the desolation of the city expressed first from the viewpoint of an observer and then from a personified Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem is going to speak of this event herself. Now, all of the laments express grief, but the miserable conditions of the city are most vivid in this first dirge. The city was once the jewel of the ancient world. Now it says, "She has become a filthy thing." Now, in reality, in her sinfulness, she had been a filthy thing for centuries. And though there are some passages that cry out to God over the severity of this judgment, the cause of it is never questioned. Chapter 1, verse 8, "Jerusalem had grievously sinned, therefore she is removed." That was the cause of her eviction from God's presence. That's also Jerusalem's own confession as given voice by the author. The cause of her desolation is her own sin. It's her own adulterous ways. She says, "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all of you peoples, and see my suffering. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me." And Judah's lovers were the nations around her and all of their foreign gods. And yet in the end, they proved to be gloating enemies. They had heard the city's cries and groans, says the text, but they had been glad that God had done this thing to her. And so here the doctrine of divine concurrence comes to the forefront, because the text weaves in and out of God being the ultimate cause, and yet Jerusalem's natural enemies were the proximate cause. And while the text always justifies the action of God, it always condemns the actions of these nations. So we have the righteous acts of God and the guilt of sinful man in the same event. And because the motives of her enemies were sinful, Jerusalem then cries out for divine justice upon them. And so we have this imprecatory prayer of the city. And it was this: "You have brought the day you announced." God had been announcing this coming calamity for decades. Now it has come. But the city says, "You have brought this the day you announced. Now let them be as I am." The nations in their wickedness had been the tool that God used, but they're still wicked. So the city asks of God, "Let them be as I am." Now, chapter 2, the second lament, is even darker. The helpless and comfortless condition of Judah is the main feature. Yet the theological context is actually more profound. It is the Lord in his wrath who has decreed this against Jerusalem by his purposes. He is sovereign. The text repeatedly shows this by referring to the wrath of God, the rage of God, the burning wrath, etc., all of which God is directing against the city. In fact, there are about 40 descriptions of divine judgment given. And it's been said that, quote, "some of the blackest phrases of the book appear here." So what has happened? Well, the text tells us, God has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger, therefore the Lord has swallowed up without mercy. And what the text means here is that to the astonishment of Judah, in this event, God has not treated her under the promises given to David. The footstool of God was the Ark of the Covenant, and Judah had turned the promises that were related to the temple and to the Davidic kingship into obligations that they thought were owed to her by God. But an obligation stops being grace, and the mercy seat atop the ark was always based entirely upon grace. Therefore, to bring to pass the even greater grace of the new covenant, God's immediate grace was turned aside for wrath, and that was an astonishment to the people of Judah. So can we step back, see the prophet, as the visions of years pass, all of these things that he was foretelling, that he had seen, all of that becomes a reality before his eyes. And so he says this. He says, "My eyes fill with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the street. They say to their mothers, 'Where is grain and wine?' as they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom." So what he's seeing all around him is death, starvation. And it makes him physically ill, is what he says. And the destruction has been so great that even the prophet seems to have lost sight of the promise of future restoration, much like the disciples of Christ for a moment lost sight of the promise that he would rise again as they witnessed the horrific tragedy of the crucifixion. Because in this, there is no hint of hope in this chapter. And Jeremiah appears to make an appeal to God to restrain your wrath until we are entirely consumed. And he does this by bringing before God the suffering of the children and the sacrilege of murdering the Lord's anointed servants. He's asking, "God, will you entirely consume us?" And so he says this. He says, "See, O Lord, and consider to whom you have done this." In other words, these are your people. "Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and have not pitied. And as it's been said, the poem then ends where it began, that is, without alleviation of this dark picture. Hope appears lost here. The promises to Abraham and to David seemingly have come to an end. But when we reach the pivot chapter of the book, that is chapter 3, Jeremiah's cry of despair eventually becomes a confession of faith. The sense of rejection turns suddenly into confidence and thanksgiving, so that in the very depths of witnessing the wrath of God, he then recalls the past mercies of God. Now, he knows that God will not be mocked, and yet even in the midst of this judgment, Jeremiah recognizes mercy. He says, "For though Judah has been severely chastened and punished, the Lord has preserved her, was not consumed." So after 20 verses in which the theme remains despair and affliction, and the characteristic verses are these, in which he keeps saying, "I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord." He keeps saying, "I have lost hope. I am in the depths of despair." But from that hopelessness, Jeremiah suddenly exclaims this. He says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, for I hope in him." So the darkness of the chapters on either side of this third lament provide a stark backdrop in order to display the light of God's faithful love all the more brilliantly. He remembers, despite everything he's seen, that God will not forever cast off his people. And Jeremiah frames this as an axiom. He says that the Lord is good to those who wait for him. He's saying that there is an ultimate good when a man bears his yoke in silence, he says, when he submits in faith to the sometimes puzzling ways of God's providence. Now, there's an added significance to the middle verses of this chapter because there appears to be a foreshadowing of the suffering of Christ, similar to those in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Beginning in verse 28, the text reads, "Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, that there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults." And if this anticipates the cross, because surely that is exactly what happened with Christ, he did turn his cheek to those who were striking him. He was bearing all of those insults. So if it anticipates the cross, then the following verse was the assurance that Christ had in his humanity as he clung to the cross, hung there, bearing our sins in hell. He had this hope that "for the Lord will not cast forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love." Now, in the immediate context of Lamentations, those verses were the promise that the exile would not be God's final word. That regardless of the severity, God's wrath would not entirely consume his people, because his wrath would not consume his compassion upon those he has chosen. But most importantly, the message that God was sending to Judah was not lost on Jeremiah. That is, that God is sovereign. He will discipline his people. And so regardless of Judah's enemies, her attention must remain drawn to the spiritual implications of the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah says, "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a man complain for the punishment of his sins?" Let us look at ourselves, is what he is saying, and then return to the Lord. Our sins are the cause of this. And perhaps the remembrance of so many prophecies that he had been giving over the years were now being fulfilled in their presence, in these very events. Perhaps this is why the last sections of the chapter are really recollections. First, they're a recollection of the sins of Judah. It was her sins that had brought her there because God's discipline had come upon her in devastation and destruction. But then from the pivot of grace, the book begins to reflect its chiastic structure and then repeat the themes of judgment again. And in doing so, the final recollection of chapter 3 is that of Jeremiah recalling his past deliverance. Specifically, you recall when he had been thrown alive into the pit. But he declares this. He says, You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. So again, he's remembering the past mercies of God. But because of the chiastic structure, the fourth lament is then similar to the second. They both describe the judgment that has come upon Jerusalem and the fact that all of these horrors are well deserved. The horrific conditions within the walls of the city that they were experiencing during this siege are again described here. And it's often in the form of contrast to what the people were before, what they have become. In other words, they used to be precious stones, he says, worth their weight in gold. Now they lay broken clay pots. And he says, Judah's princes once had the complexion of snow, that is, whiter than milk, he says. But now their faces were blacker than soot. Where once compassionate mothers cuddled their babies, now they consume them. He says, the tongue of the infants clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away stricken by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Those are vivid and stark images of a people dying of starvation. And then beginning in verse 12, the causes of the siege are then recounted again. Only this time, Judah's sins are focused upon the falsity of Judah's religious officers. He says false prophets and corrupt priests really have been the proximate causes for the failures of Judah. For much of the time of the prophets, Jerusalem was believed to be impregnable, and yet its foundations were now being consumed. And Jeremiah announces that, quote, this was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests. Those false prophets were spiritually blind. Now, says the text, many of them wandered the streets physically blinded. The priests and leaders of the city had conspired to shed innocent blood, he says. Now, so much blood stains their garments that the people cry out, away, you're unclean. Priests who took pride in their ritual cleanness were now as defiled as lepers. And Chisholm points out the broader truth here that, quote, Jerusalem's fall in 586 BC exposed their false assurance and illustrates a theological truth of the scriptures. Sinful and rebellious people, even if outwardly associated with the covenant community and the promises of God, should not presume on his protection. Just because you give lip service does not mean that God does not see your sinful heart. Yet as chapter 4 closes with Judah's enemies in exaltation, there are foreshadows of a future day when the punishment for her iniquities will be accomplished and God, quote, will keep you in exile no longer. And he will turn his punishment to those nations who were the rods of his correction upon her. He will turn that back upon Judah's enemies. Yes, God anointed them to strike his people, yet woe to those who struck her. And chapter 4, the fourth lament, is the only chapter that does not end in a prayer. Yet it is followed by a prayer. In fact, the entirety of chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a prayer. And the somewhat doleful meter or rhythm that had been used in those other laments is also missing. That gives it a somewhat more positive feel. However, those who hear it read aloud in Hebrew point out that there are 45 words in this chapter that end in the short U sound, and that does, and it kind of lends it then a very mournful tone. Now the focus remains on the pitiful conditions of the people, and Jeremiah in this prayer makes two petitions. First, that God will remember the plight of his people. He says, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace." And then the verses that follow recall to mind another ancient oppression. It takes the same tone as that first Exodus and appears to be either an addition or an anticipation of a lengthy captivity in a foreign land. Text says, "We have become orphans. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. We are weary. We are given no rest. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness." So the text here does not explicitly make the reference, but it's hard not to recognize the implied pleas to God to remember his people that were exiled in Babylon, just as he had remembered his people who had once been exiled in Egypt. Now the second petition is a prayer for restoration. So Jeremiah's prayers were for God to remember and then God to restore. And in the closing verses, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, chooses not to close his book of laments on a high note. He stays true to who he is. Yet neither does it devolve into despair. Instead, it closes with that final petition to restore. And in reality, the petition is only sensical if God is absolutely sovereign, and restoration and repentance rests upon him and not upon the people. Verse 19 reiterates the theology that has undergirded the entire book. He says, "But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations." One writer says that this verse summarizes the teaching of the entire book. He says, God had the right to do as he chooses. Humans have no right to carp at what he does. Now the writer of Lamentations also bowed before the throne of God, accepting the implications of such sovereignty. So it was in light of God's sovereignty that Jeremiah, or whoever might have concluded the book, wants to understand why the Lord has waited so long to restore his people. And he says at the close, "Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." And so the possibility of a permanent rejection actually closes the book. And because of that, many of the Hebrew manuscripts then repeat verse 21 at the end. They tag it onto the end. And it's also become customary to repeat verse 21 instead of leaving it to verse 22 in the anger of God when they read it. When they close out the book, they go back to verse 21, which we've not read yet. Because verse 21 is Jeremiah's final prayer, in complete recognition that only God's initiative, only God's action, is going to result in restoration. Verse 21 says, "Turn us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned." Because God's throne is forever, because he does reign, Jeremiah could have hope just as we have hope. Nevertheless, to be true to the book of Lamentations, quote, "The focus of this book is on the misery that sin produces, not the hope of future deliverance." That really is its focus. And yet when paired together, the two transcendent attributes of God portrayed in this book, that of God's great faithfulness and his sovereignty, mean that while his judgment upon his people may be severe and well-deserved, it is never final. He will be true also to those promises of redemption. Questions or comments on that? Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
And so to think that this is the worst possible scenario of where the sin, our sin, the consequences of our sin is false. Because the fact of the matter is we deserve far worse than that.
Yes. Yeah, it repeats these events all over again.
Exactly. It recurs.
Yes. It's absolutely true. And we have to, it's difficult for us to keep this in mind, but the women, the children, they're as much sinners before God as, the worst man you could think of. They are horrific images. And yet, there's none that did not deserve exactly what came upon them. Yeah.
Yeah. As you were going through this, I was remembering Luke chapter 13, where they come to Jesus and want to know who sinned, that this great tragedy happened. And Jesus says, not just this tragedy, but he mentions another one, the tower falling.
Right.
And what he says to them is that they're not worse sinners than anyone else. That basically the picture that we get from Christ is that it's God's mercy that withholds what we actually deserve, and that we look at it backwards, that we think that those who suffer in these ways are getting what they deserve because they're worse sinners than the rest of us. And actually, it's just the other way around. It's that those who don't experience such suffering are experiencing God's mercy and God's grace, as it were, his patience, his long-suffering, because we all deserve much worse than those things.
Right.
So my mind was going back to 13 as you were talking about this. It's a lamentation for it is that horrendous judgment that God sends upon his people, but it isn't to the degree of what they actually deserve. There is still mercy. There is still, it is still short of delivering the blow that we deserve because of our sin.
That's right.
So you still see the mercy of God, but we can't see that if we think of ourselves too highly to begin with. If we don't understand total depravity, if we don't understand the depth of our sin and how that affects us before a holy God.
That's right. And what the things that you're describing there in Luke is kind of an echo of the same errors that these people had, in that even if it was just lip service to the covenant, they're God's people, right? And that's why that's the depth of their astonishment, is that we look in Jeremiah. I probably didn't bring it up last week, but there are passages in there which Jeremiah said, just because the temple is here doesn't mean you're going to escape the judgment.
Right.
And again, there's that astonishment that God has not remembered his footstool. Instead, he's going to put that aside for his wrath. But as you're saying, there still is that mercy, and that's what in chapter 3 Jeremiah comes to. With all of this around him, he says, God has been true. He's faithful. His mercies, that's new to me every morning. And he remembers that, and he remembers those past deliverances. So there's the basis of his hope. We are not entirely consumed. Therefore, one day he will restore. Yeah, Jason.
I think it's a thing to remember.
Go ahead, Jason. I guess.
Just in Lamentations 1:19, as you said, where he says, "I called to my lovers, but they deceived me." Therefore, you see, the punishment not only exposes what we deserve, but it also exposes the nature of the crimes we've committed. And
there's that adultery is exactly what's being referenced there.
They expose that our sins and the passions that we strive for ultimately.
Right. True. Very true. And in this particular case, it's a very apt description because, as I said, those nations around with all of their false gods, that was essentially Judah's lovers as they were committing adultery against God. And so it exposes that. But like you're saying, all of our sins are those things that we're pursuing. Those are our lovers or whatever. And in the end, they are deceitful to us. They are our undoing. Jordan. To chastise us too.
Yes. Too. People don't want to accept that.
Right.
But God said he was going to bring judgment upon Israel, and he did.
He did exactly what he had told, been saying since Deuteronomy on,
right,
what he would do for their disobedience. Yeah. Oh, I think we're definitely going down those same paths. I mean, as we give lip service to being a Christian nation, and so many people give lip service to coming to church and being Christian, I will say it is unlike this because we still have it very, very easy. When you look at the punishment that took it hadn't happened yet. Now, that's exactly right. If it does happen like this, I don't want to be alive to see it. I really don't. Anything else? Jason, would you close, please?